What will heaven be like? I must confess that this is a question I find myself asking increasingly. It is something I think about and ponder. What is life going to be like after I die? Have you thought about that? What will life be like after you die? 1 second after you have departed, what's it going to be like? Every time I officiate at a funeral of a dear saint of God, I try and imagine what they are now feeling and what they are now experiencing and what life really is like for them. It's such a wonderful thing. I feel that I must sometime in the future conduct a series of studies upon the subject of heaven. I feel this way because I think that heaven is such a wonderful place that it should be in the interest of each and every Christian to discover as much as they possibly can about it. After all, every person who is in this building who is saved is going to heaven. Is that not right? If you're saved, you know that you're going to heaven. It's one of the definitions of a Christian, isn't it? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. So when we know God through Christ, we have eternal life. It's something that is sure. Has anyone been thinking about their holidays next year? Perhaps you have. Perhaps you'd be afraid to admit it because someone along the way might accuse you of being presumptuous. Yet, nevertheless, people are booking holidays all the time. And as the year nears to a close, minds begin to turn naturally to next year and when you will take your holidays. And maybe there's something special coming up, special anniversary perhaps, something of that nature. And the circumstances are falling out that you're fortunate enough to be able to get away. Maybe a special holiday. Maybe the holiday of a lifetime. It is sensible, of course, to make plans. And there's nothing presumptuous about making plans as long as we are willing to accept that those plans must be subject to the will of God. God has given to his brains, he has given to his logic, he has given to his the ability to think ahead. And in many respects, the person who does not think ahead and make plans is a very foolish person. And that doesn't mean that we are presumptuous. But if you have been thinking about next year, there's one thing you have been doing. You have been thinking about where you may be going. And we very rarely go and visit a place that we know absolutely nothing about. And if there's a place that we would like to go to, the reason why we like to go there is because we've read about the place. We know someone else has been there. Perhaps you've even brought the brochures home and you've tried to work out what this place is going to be like. And if the holiday is booked, well, you're going to figure out what places you will see whenever you will get there. That's natural. And we've all done that at some stage in our lives where holidays are concerned. And yet, we make all of those plans and all of those arrangements for a place that we're only going to visit 2 weeks, or maybe three if you're fortunate. And after the holiday is over, well, it's back to porridge. But when we think about heaven, heaven is the ultimate dream destination because we're not coming back. We're going to be there forever. And surely that is something that should whet our appetites. Just to open the Bible, to investigate the scriptures in the Word of God, we have what we may call God's travel brochure. God tells us about heaven. We live in a world that's full of darkness. Darkness is there because of sin. It's sin that people commit, but darkness is also there because of the consequences of sin. We live in a fallen world and we all feel the consequences of the fallen world. And we're all facing death. But if there is one thing that should help us in the midst of this world with all of its darkness and fear, it is this. And when we are saved, we're going to heaven. Of course, there may be some here and you're not going to heaven. And you need to know that. Where you are tonight, you're not going to heaven because you're not saved. And as you sit there in that pew, you know it all too well. Well, you need to find out about heaven as well. There is an old word that is used to describe gospel preachers. And to be honest with you, the more I think about it, the less I feel comfortable about the word. The word is hellfire preaching. And sometimes we get carried away with that. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that gospel preachers must talk about hell and must preach hell. We know that Christ talked more about hell than he did about heaven. God gives us serious warnings. Those warnings have to be presented over and over. That is true. That is factual. But being a Christian isn't just about what God has delivered us from. It is also about what God has delivered us to. And yes, if you're unsaved, you need to know that if you die, you will be in hell. Just as the Christian, 1 second after death, 1 millisecond after death, that Christian will be in heaven. So 1 millisecond after death, you'll be in hell. You need to know that. But you also need to know that God in love and mercy has prepared this wonderful place for you. And it's a place called heaven. And quite simply, it's too good to miss out on. If someone were to present you with some tickets for a place that you'd love to go to, and they're free, no strings attached. And I know that's maybe pie in the sky. Virtually everything that comes our way in this world, there's a string attached somewhere. And we have to be very careful when someone says, here's something for free, because no such thing as a free lunch. But genuinely, no strings attached. Here's a couple of tickets somewhere you can go and enjoy with your family. Maybe you've got kids tonight, and someone comes along and says, here's a set of tickets for Disneyland, Disney World, Florida. And the kids look up with shining faces and say, please, Daddy, take. It's free. It's free. Would you not take? You'd be tempted. I'm sure you would, because they would be paid for. Whenever we think about heaven, we think of this wonderful place that God has prepared and God has paid for. Paid for with the shedding of the blood of his dear son. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. What a wonderful, amazing place. And tonight, if you're unsaved, you can leave this place knowing that you will be in heaven when you die. And wouldn't that be fantastic? What is heaven? What is heaven? We need to be careful, you know, about our terminologies when we come to the book of Revelation. What is heaven? There are two places that we describe as being heaven. And in reality, they're two different places. So we need to know what we're talking about when we talk about heaven. There is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And we read all about that at the very end of Revelation, chapter 21, chapter 22. The eternal state begins whenever Christ comes again. When Christ comes again, the old world will be consumed with fire. But the old world won't disappear. The fire is like a purging. And out of the ashes of that fire, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, which Peter described as dwelling in righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Every Christian will enjoy that new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a physical place. We'll enjoy it forever. We'll be in new bodies, bodies that will live forever. They will be raised and resurrected bodies, which Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death will be swallowed up in victory, the resurrection. That's the new heaven and the new earth. And that begins after Christ returns. But what I want to deal with tonight, I'm not going to deal with the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth. What I'm going to deal with is the place where Christians go to after they die. Now, theologians call this place the intermediate state. It's one of those words that really you wonder, what does it mean? Intermediate state. There used to be schools in Northern Ireland were called intermediates, and maybe when you think back to school, you haven't very good memories, and certainly the word intermediate state, it doesn't convey to me very much of the joy and the happiness of heaven. But theologians have these terms, and this is what it is called. Intermediate. It sounds almost like purgatory, but it's no purgatory. There's no such place as purgatory. It's called intermediate because for the Christian, it exists between our death and the coming again of Christ. You see, whenever Paul talked about Christ's coming, he said Christ will come down. And as Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. So all those who have died in Christ over the ages, they're going to come out of their graves first. And their souls, which are in heaven, this intermediate state, their souls will be reunited with their bodies and they will rise. And then those that are alive and remain, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will all be together. The church of all ages will be together with the Lord. Now there are some who advocate something called soul sleep. What is that? Well, soul sleep, first of all, is not found in the Bible. Soul sleep is a theory which is advanced that whenever a Christian dies, their bodies sleep, but as their bodies sleep, their souls also sleep. And so the soul lies dormant almost, waiting for the resurrection morning to come. The Apostle Paul didn't believe in soul sleep. The Apostle Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Yes, the body does sleep. And death, by the way, for the Christian, is just a sleeping of the body. But the soul does not sleep. The soul goes right into the presence of the Lord, to this place that we're going to call heaven. We're going to give it that name because there's no doubt about it. Whenever we enter the very presence of the Lord, 1 millisecond after we die, we will be in heaven. We will be in glory, and what joy that is. And yes, in that place, we will wait for the resurrection. We will wait for Christ to come back to this world, but still there will be joy unspeakable and full of glory when we are there. So we're thinking about the heaven that we go to after we die. That's what we're thinking about tonight. Now, of course, it may be that we may never see death. There may be some here who will be alive when Christ comes. I don't know. We can't begin to guess as to when Christ will come. But if things continue as they have been continuing from the beginning of time, we won't see the coming of Christ. We will die. When we die, we will go into God's presence. And that's the place we're talking about. But nevertheless, there will be a body of Christians who will be alive when the Lord returns. And my, what a wonderful thing that will be. But we're all going to see the Lord returning. Remember what Paul said. Even if we die before Christ's coming, when the Lord comes down, those who will be the first to rise up will be the resurrected Christians from all ages. How thrilling it is. We will all see the Lord returning. Now Paul here, John in Revelation chapter 6 verses 9 to 11, he talks about the martyrs and where they are in heaven. He talks about the martyrs. There is nothing, however, to suggest that the experience of the martyrs will be any different from the experience of other believers in heaven. So from this I would deduce that what John is describing here is the experience of every Christian in heaven, whether they were martyred on this earth or not. Therefore, let us consider the saints in heaven. In the first place, we'll think about the saints' place. Where are the saints in heaven? Well, whenever you look at verse 9, you will observe that they are under the altar. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. They are under the altar. Now, what is this altar and what does it represent? In the ancient tabernacle, and subsequently in Solomon's great temple, and indeed in the temple of Herod the Great, there were two altars. The first altar was the brazen altar, and in the tabernacle this was within the walled curtain of the tabernacle, but it was outside the tent of witness. And the brazen altar was the place where sacrifices were offered, where blood was shed. But then whenever you walked past the brazen altar and came beyond the laver and came to with the tent of witness, and within the tent of witness there was the golden table or the golden altar. Now this golden altar was not used for sacrifices. Now remember, we're not inside the Holy of Holies yet. Because this tent of witness was divided into two. There was the outer part of the tent. There was the candlestick here, which was always kept alight. And there was the altar of incense. And then there was the curtain. And within that curtain was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the mercy seat was. But in the first section of the tent of witness, there was the altar of incense. And this was the place where the incense was presented to God. And what does incense represent? Incense represents prayers. The prayers going up, the sweet incense of God's people ascending up. Now we know that within the tabernacle, there were illustrations, there were metaphors, pictures of heaven. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and the verse 24. I'm going to show you this. Hebrews, chapter 9, and the verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, these holy places made with hands, and there in Hebrews 9, Paul is talking about the tabernacle. These holy places made with hands, they were figures, they were images of that which is truth. They were fleeting glimpses of something more real than the picture. Christ has gone into a holy place, a holy place made without hands, an eternal holy place of which the tabernacle was an image. And he's gone into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. Now we know that there cannot be any brazen altar in heaven. No sacrifices in heaven. The brazen altar typifies Calvary, where Christ shed his blood, where he offered himself without spot to God. The brazen altar is the cross. But in heaven there is an altar here in Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 9. And this altar, it is represented on earth by the golden altar, the altar of incense. And incense represents prayer. And these saints of God in heaven, they're right there under the altar. They're right there at the very place where Christ is praying, where Christ is at the right hand of God. They're as close to the Savior as they could possibly be. They're near the Savior who's praying for them and who's praying for the church. And they're enjoying intimate fellowship with God through Christ. That's the picture here. They have seen the Savior, the Lamb who died for them and who prays for them. And whenever we reach glory, we'll be close to Christ. We'll be near him. Let's move on and think about something else here. The saints' place. Let's think about the saints' past. These saints in heaven are wedded to their past while they lived on earth. So they're in heaven, but their past is not forgot. In fact, not only does the Lord remember their past, but these saints in heaven, they also remember their own past. Look at verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This is clearly recognized by God. Here are a group of people in heaven, and they were martyred. They suffered for the sake of righteousness. I'm glad that our brother has talked about suffering Christians. It's a subject that should be dear to our heart, because there are Christians suffering across the world all of the time. I saw a report recently from an organization which ministers to persecuted believers. And this organization estimates that somewhere in the region of 150,000 believers are martyred every year. Now, I'm not sure what evidence they base that on, but that would indicate to me there are many more Christians dying for their faith than we realize. Many more Christians. And Christians are suffering increasingly across the world in various places. And whenever a Christian is martyred and goes into the very presence of God, God takes note of that. And it's as if this person is branded in a good way. Here is an individual slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Our testimony while we are on this earth will be recognized in glory. The things that we did for the Lord, the good that we did for the sake of the gospel, that will be commended whenever we get to heaven. God's people in heaven, they remember their past. In fact, when we come to verse 10, it is clear that they remember their past. Whenever we reach heaven, there are things that we are going to remember about our lives on earth. Sometimes we speculate, what are we going to talk about in heaven? What are we going to discuss? What are we going to know? Well, we will know more than we think we know, and we will perhaps have a greater breadth of conversation than we ever thought we would have. Heaven will be such an interesting place, and we will share with each other our experiences on earth. It'll be a time of true Christian fellowship. It is clearly marked out here what these individuals did for the Lord while they are on earth. Now, bear in mind, there will be no sin in heaven, so we're not going to remember our sins and our shame, because sin can't enter therein. But we will remember God's blessings, answered prayers. We'll remember times of divine intervention in our lives. We will remember the day we get saved. I'm convinced of that. And we'll know so much more besides. It raises the whole question of rewards as well. The martyrs are singled out for special attention because they have received what we sometimes call the martyr's crown. And there's a sense of rejoicing here on the part of the martyrs. You know, as they think back upon their martyrdom, they're not thinking so much of their suffering. They're thinking of the blessing it was to them that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And they are rewarded for that. Yet for every Christian, there will be rewards whenever we reach heaven. There is what is called the judgment seat of Christ that we must pass through before we reach heaven. We read about this over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 10. If you want to turn up to 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, we read something there about the judgment seat. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the judgment seat of Christ is not about punishment. Our sins were punished with Christ on the cross. Payment cannot be exacted twice. So if Christ has paid the price in redemption, the price will not be taken from us. It's not about punishment. It's not about punishing our sins. The judgment seat is a place of rewarding Christians for what they have done for the Lord. And that immediately gives us an insight into what Christianity is. Christianity is first of all about knowing Christ, being converted, being justified, knowing Christ, experiencing the joy of sins forgiven. But having experienced that, we go on to serve the Lord. And therefore, we become what James described as being justified by works. So those who are justified by faith before God, that faith will then be justified by their works before men. So when we are saved, that's only the beginning of a whole new life of going on with God. And God wants us to pursue holiness and pursue godliness and pursue Christian service. And we'll reach this place of the judgment seat and there will be rewards given out. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce described this judgment seat as the bima, the bench where the referee sat during a sporting contest. And the Corinthians were well familiar with sporting contests. It was part of their culture. In fact, one of the great sporting occasions in the Greek calendar was held quite close to Corinth, and the umpires would have sat on the bima, on the bench, and there they would have given out their rewards. And so there is the idea here that these saints of God who were martyred for the sake of Christ, they were receiving their reward. Whenever we reach heaven, we want to be rewarded. We want to receive the well done of God. It doesn't matter so much what people think of us while we're on this earth. Do you want the well done of God? Do you want God's pleasure? Do you want to receive that reward from him? And how vital that is. And these saints, well, their past was taken note of. And perhaps there's something that you're doing for the Lord. Nobody sees, nobody commends you, nobody encourages you. And by the way, we should encourage one another. And we should take note of what each other does for the Lord. And we should encourage each other. We must do that. Sometimes we don't do enough of that. But perhaps you're feeling nobody takes notice. God is not forgetful. He will notice your labour, the things you have done, and your reward quite early is in heaven. So often we say that, but it's true. It's true. And then let us also think about the saints' prayer. These saints of God in heaven, we discover that they are praying. The saints praying. That almost sounds very Romish, doesn't it? Saints in prayer. Of course, they are not praying as intermediaries. They're not praying as mediators. The Christians on earth do not pray to God through the saints, but that does not mean that the saints and God in heaven, they don't make certain petitions from God. And whenever we ask God for something, we're praying, aren't we? And these saints in heaven, they're beseeching the Lord in the verse 10. And they're beseeching the Lord earnestly. They're crying out with a loud voice. And they're asking a question, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now their prayers are different from our prayers. We're not in the immediate presence of Christ the way these people are. So the prayers are different, but nevertheless, they are praying just the same. And from this prayer that they offer, we learn something about heaven. In fact, we learn more than one thing. We learn, for example, that they are seeking after knowledge. They're seeking after knowledge. They do not know everything. There's only one who is absolutely omniscient, and that's God as he dwells in the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Even the saints, even the angels don't know everything. And they're asking the Lord a question because they want their knowledge to be more complete. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood and them that dwell in the earth?" What an insight into heaven. What a revelation. Heaven is a place of learning, a place of discovery, a place where the acquiring of new knowledge will never cease. And that's a thrilling thing. Throughout eternity, discovering new things about God and the ways of God. From this prayer, we also learn that the saints in heaven are aware as to what is going on earth. Because they know that there are wicked people on earth. They can remember the wicked people who martyred them. And they are aware of the fact that other Christians are being martyred at this point in time. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" It raises the question, what do Christians know in heaven? Sometimes that is asked. My loved one who is in heaven, what do they know about earth and what is going on earth? Do they know about my life, what's going on in my life? And this gives a certain perspective on that. That these Christians in heaven, they're aware of earth and what's happening on earth. So Christians in heaven do know about what's going on in our lives. Of course, there are things that we know that Christians definitely do know in heaven. We know that whenever souls are being saved, the believers in heaven know all about that. And that thrills me to no end. I remember being in a wake house and an elderly man just past his 80th birthday. And he had gone home to glory and his son was there. And he had prayed for his son over so many years. And the son stood there and he broke down and cried. Son was not saved and was grieving the loss of his father. But a short time later, the son got saved. He came to know the Lord. And well, the father, he knows all about it. Because the scripture says that whenever a sinner repents, the angels in heaven, they rejoice. And if the angels are rejoicing, the saints will know why they're rejoicing. Of that, I am certain. So there are good things going on earth that the saints in heaven know about. But there are also bad things going on earth the saints of heaven know about, because the saints in heaven are very concerned about wickedness and the wicked threats upon God's people on earth. And we might ask the question, well, if saints in heaven know about the wicked things going on earth, and how the church is being threatened and pressurized, that's sin getting into heaven. How could they be happy? How could they be complete if they know about these things? Well, just think about God. God knows all about sin. God looks down upon this world of wickedness and he sees it as a cesspool But yet he's still a perfectly holy God. He's still a perfectly content God in his being, in his nature. Despite that knowledge, that sin does not make him any less God. And so it is in the presence of God. There are things that the saints of God know, but they are still perfect and happy and complete with that knowledge. You see, over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that seeing, therefore, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And whenever we think about that, and we think about Hebrews 11, we have the cloud of witnesses, and the cloud of witnesses are all the saints. The people who lived by faith and who died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, they're all there. What they did for the Lord. And these people have gone to glory. And Paul said, seeing therefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And the picture is of a grandstand. And the runners are on the line, and we are the runners, and the saints of God who have gone before, their lives are cheering us on and encouraging us. And the picture there is of a people who are witnessing the spectacle on earth, the spectacle of the Church of Christ moving forward and going forward for Jesus Christ. But what is the chief interest of the saints in heaven as they pray? What is their chief interest? Well, look at verse 10 again. What are they interested in? They're interested in the glory of God. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? They want God to exercise his justice. The word for Lord here is the Greek word despotes. It's the word from which we gain the English word despot. And of course, the English word despot conveys the idea of a rather ruthless leader, ruthless ruler. Of course, God is not ruthless. But the word means a supreme ruler, a supreme leader, one who is sovereign, one whom no one can stop. And they know who God is as they're in the presence of God. He's the great ruler of the kingdoms of men. He's the one who's in charge of all things. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not come and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? They believe in justice. They believe that sin should be punished. They believe that wicked doers must meet judgment for their crime and for their sin that has brought shame and dishonor upon the name of the Lord. They believe in justice. You see, heaven is a place of love, but it's also a place of justice. We see all of this in the characteristics of the saints. But they're longing for something. How long? What are they longing for? They're longing for that day when all things will be made perfect. They're longing for that day when Christ will come, when the wicked shall be consumed as a result of the brightness of his glory. They're longing for that day when the earth, which is filled with the consequences of the curse, will be made anew, when the new heaven and the new earth will come about. They're looking for the great completion of the universe that has become fallen as a result of man's sin. That's what they're longing for. And here we see a picture of heaven. Heaven is waiting for and anticipating the coming of Christ. And these saints are waiting for and anticipating the resurrection. Let's also think about the saints' property. What do they have? What do they possess? What do they own? Well, we read in the verse 11 that they have white robes. Now remember, these people are described as being souls in verse 9. The souls of them that were slain for the word of God. But these souls are wearing white robes. These souls must have been given forms. When you have a robe, you have a body. Now we know that their earthly bodies are in dust, waiting for the resurrection. But even though the soul has gone into the presence of the Lord, the soul has been given a form, a human form. And they will have that human form and possess that human form until the resurrection, when that soul is reunited with the body. Of course, the soul that we have is synonymous with the body. The soul is wedded to the body. And when the body dies, the soul simply departs. It is removed to another place. But the soul is waiting for the resurrection. But until that time, the soul is given this form. Indeed, verse 9 says that John saw under the altar the souls. He saw the souls. Heaven is a physical place. Yes, we know that it's spiritual. We know that it's eternal. But Christ's there. And Christ is there with his physical body. The body that the disciples saw ascending and going into the very presence of God. And there is everything to suggest here that there's a physicality about heaven. A perfect physicality. But yet it's there. And these people are wearing their white robes. Let us think about these white robes. What are they and what do they represent? Well, these white robes, they are representative of righteousness. They're representative of righteousness. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 19 and the verse. Revelation chapter 19 and the verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So this fine linen, these white robes, they are the righteousness of the saints. Why will we be in heaven? Because of righteousness. But whose righteousness? Well, Revelation 7:14 tells us whose righteousness it is. These people in heaven, they come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the righteousness is Christ's. So throughout eternity, we're going to be aware of and we're going to be familiar with what Christ did. And we will be there as a righteous people only because of Christ who shed that blood for us. That's something that we will never forget. We will never get over. In fact, through eternity, we will spend all of our time exploring this, understanding it more and more, how Christ ever could love a wretch such as I am. There's one final thing we're going to think about here, and that is the saints' patience. The saints' patience. Let's look at verse 11. They have a response here to their question. How long will it be before God will avenge the blood of the martyrs? How long will it be? Well, look at verse 11. It was told unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And what God is saying to them, there's going to be more suffering on the earth. There's going to be more suffering. Christians will suffer for the sake of Christ until the end of time is going to happen. This great battle is being waged between the Church of Christ and Satan. This battle will intensify. There's going to be persecutions. And all that has to be fulfilled before Christ returns. And they were told to rest for a little season, to be content for a little season. And that tells me something else. The distance of time between the ascension of our Lord and his second coming is described in scriptural terms as a little season. And 2,000 years have gone. And the little season is getting smaller by the day. Soon the time will come when Jesus Christ comes back to earth. Over in the book of John chapter 16 verse 16, Christ talks about the little season. He's comforting his disciples there. And he says, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. A little while, he said, and you'll not see me. And then a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And translate all of that into the place where we now are. The Lord is saying, a little while, and you will see me. A little while. And that's comforting for the saints in heaven, but it is also comforting for the saints on earth. That day when the Lord returns, that day is coming. Come with me in closing to the final words of the book of Revelation. This puts it all into context. The final words of the book of Revelation. Look there at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 22. What does the Lord say? Behold, I come quickly. Look at verse 12. What does the Lord say? And behold, I come quickly. And look at verse 20. What does he say? Surely, I come quickly. Amen. And the word amen means, let it be so. Let it be so. I come quickly. I come quickly. Surely, I come quickly. I'm coming quickly. Just a little while, and the Savior will be here. And what's the last prayer of the Bible from a saint on earth? John, who saw these remarkable visions, who was caught into this place of glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, will you not come? That's the prayer of the saints on earth, praying that the Lord would come. It is also the prayer of the saints in heaven, praying that the Lord will come. It's a united prayer from the saints of all ages. Come, Lord Jesus. And then all of the sin and sorrow of this world will be over, and surely we shall be forever with the Lord. You're here tonight, perhaps, and you're not saved. You're not going to this wonderful place. You're not going to heaven. Christ will come and you won't be ready. How dreadful it will be for you to be in the grave. And you'll hear the trumpet blast. And you won't want to come out of that grave, but you will, because there will be a resurrection unto damnation, just as there will be a resurrection unto eternal life. And you will come forth, and you will cry for the rocks and mountains to hide you from the wrath of him that sitteth in the throne. But it will be too late. There needs to be preparation made. And remember, Christ is the only access point to heaven. I am the way. Will you not take him as your Savior tonight and trust him?